The book of Colossians is certainly a very, very practical book. And what I mean by practical is there's just practical advice on how to live every day, how we ought to conduct ourselves and how we ought to behave. You're here tonight and you are familiar with the gospel that Jesus Christ came to save people from their sins. You know how to get right with God. Being saved, there is therefore our responsibility to live in a way which pleases God and which demonstrates the reality of your heart. And so if you open your Bible there at Colossians 3 and the verse 1, look at what it says here. The writer commences by saying, "If ye then be risen with Christ." And what that means is you are no longer dead in sin, but you have been raised to life in Jesus Christ. You're no longer lost. You're no longer heading to hell. You're no longer needing conversion. The Lord has saved you. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And that verse is just seeking to not only raise you out of death, but to raise your eyes a little bit higher, to think on that which is eternal, that which is spiritual, that which is godly. Let me just run you through the following verses here, and if you do have time, take it home and read it, and it will help you in your daily walk with God. Verse 5-11. Verse 5 says, "Mortify, therefore." And the word mortify, it means to, taking a knife and chopping something off. I seen a guy the other day there online. It was a barber trying to get a little bit of momentum for his barber shop, and he uses an axe to cut men's hair. And his axe is just about as sharp as, you know, the Turkish barbers would use the cutthroats. It's as sharp as a cutthroat. And he'll go down the side of your head, he puts the axe to it, and he hits the axe with a hammer and just nicely gives you a clean shave. Powerful job. If he did it in Larne, I wouldn't be nowhere absolutely near him. It looks brutal. But nevertheless, that's the idea here. Mortify, therefore, your members. Take things off. And here's what the writer says here. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And here's the list in mind. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. And there's a list there of things to put off. Now, just keep that in mind, putting things off. If you're a believer, if you're saved, drop these things. You have there in verse 8 things like wrath and malice and anger and blasphemy and filthy communication and so on and so forth. That's things to put off. Verse 12 onwards is about things to put on. Okay, so if you take these things off, what do you put on? Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, so on and so forth. Things to put off, things to put on. And so what you have there are a couple of very general exhortations. And then the writer comes down to particular groups. Verse 18, he speaks to wives. Submit yourselves. Verse 19, he speaks to husbands. Love your wives. Verse 20, speaks to children. Obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children. 22, servants, obey in all things your masters. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So he's giving just this information on how to live a godly life. You're saved. Put these things off. Put these things on. If you're a wife, husband, child, father, servant, master, and all of us are at least one, two, or three of that list. We're all children. We all have parents. You might be a servant. You might be a master. You might be a husband, a wife, whatever the case may be. We fall into one of those categories and we're given there a theology. So, now that we've dealt with the things to put off and the things to put on and particular guidance for individual lives, we go back now in verse 2 of chapter 4 to a theology for every believer. for every believer. So if you're a wife or you're a husband or you're a child or you're a master, a servant, or whatever you are, here's what you should do. And verse 2 starts this list. There's three things. Continue in prayer. Verse 5, walk in wisdom. Verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. And here's three things that every believer ought to cultivate and do. Whether the tide is in or tide is out, whether times are easy or good, whether it's a time of blessing or a time of barrenness, in every circumstance, in every condition, right throughout the generations of human history, here, believer, is how God will have you to walk. And so it's a very good message for a gathering like this tonight, because there's all sorts of folk here amongst us, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters. Let's pray, let's consider these three things that God says every believer ought to do. Firstly, chapter 4, verse 2, he says about prayer, continue in prayer. Continue in prayer. I suppose this follows on from even last week when we were thinking about that very exhortation about seeking the Lord and praying. Let me just ask the question tonight, what essentially is praying? What really is it? Well, praying, I suppose, I could put in a few categories, but it's your communion with the Lord. It's your conversation with your God that you converse with day after day. If you know someone, automatically you will converse with them. And that's what prayer is. It's your communion with God. And when we pray, I suppose there's three main things that we do when we pray. Confession, petition, and thanksgiving. That's what prayer essentially is made up of. Or confession. Certainly there are times when we break God's law and we know we have sinned. It's a joy. Joy is not the right word. It's a relief to be able to sit down and pray and confess our sins to God. That's why Psalm 51 is greatly loved by the people of God. It's the time when David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned with Bathsheba against God. And there's his prayer. There's his confession. So burdened was he. So full of regret was he. So full of remorse for what he has done. It's like he's relieving himself and he prays over the words of that psalm. And I tell you, it's a psalm which is wonderful to pray. Because when you sin, when you break God's law, what the things that come into your mind, you feel you're dirty and you're filthy. And the psalmist opens up to that very prayer by saying, Lord, cleanse me. And purge me. And I use that word thoroughly. It's a lovely word. When you feel dirty, when you feel you've broken God's law, you've let him down, just to be able to sit down and pray, Lord, forgive me and wash me thoroughly. He goes on down that psalm and he confesses, you know, Lord, I was born in sin, sheep in iniquity. I'm wired to sin. He goes on down further and he says, you know, may the Holy Spirit not depart from me, but rather come and strengthen me and revive me. Prayer is a great opportunity when we've broken God's law. Confession is, men and women, not only a good thing, it's a necessary thing. Prayer is the place of confession. It's also the place of petition. It's where we make our desires known to God, our wants and our needs before Almighty God. And it's a lovely thing that the Lord has given to us a channel whereby we can commune with him. We can lay our burdens before him. It's a good father, a good mother who listens to the petitions and the desires of his children. And God is 100% making it clear in this book, come to me with your petitions, with your desires. We have a God who hears and answers prayer. It's the place of confession. Prayer is the place of petition. Prayer is also the place of thanksgiving. It's the place where we can sit down and thank God. Just thank him. And if you're saved, it will be a desire in your heart just to thank God for what he's done. He's taken a creature of dust like you, which is deserving of hell, and instead he has dressed you in the best robes possible, in the robes of his dear son. He has opened up heaven to you. He is pleased to lead and guide you and give you everything you need to get to hear from heaven and to bless you abundantly on the way. You'll want to thank God for that. So look at verse 2 again. That's what prayer is. It's your place of confession, your place of petition, your place of thanksgiving. But it goes on here. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. Prayer and watch. And I'll give you my opinion on that. I think what the scripture means there is simply this. Pray with your eyes open. That's what it means, literally. Pray with your eyes open. Now, I am not talking about your physical position. I think it's good to keep your eyes closed when you pray, because it cuts out all distractions. If your eyes are closed, you're not looking at what's going on around you. That's helpful in prayer. But when it says here, prayer and watching, it means pray, but observe what's going on all around you. Observe what's happening. Look for the needs. Note needs that are around you. Note answers to prayer. Pray, but keep your eyes open. Watch for things to pray for. Watch for answers to prayer. Be vigilant. Observe. Keep your eyes open. When the Bible says go into your closet, it doesn't mean pray like you live in a closet. You don't live in a closet. You live in this world, and there's blessings and needs and things going on that we ought to bring to the place of prayer. So pray watchfully for needs and answers. But also, this goes on, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. You see that phrase there, thanksgiving? That's an essential part of prayer. And for many reasons. Number one, you ought to give God thanks. You ought to worship God for everything that he's done. But I want to take it a little bit different here right now. You see, if you pray with thanksgiving, it prevents a few problems. For example, you and I can pray and pray and pray, and watch and watch and watch, and we don't see answers to our prayers, okay? We can petition God, wrestle with God, and we watch for the answer to come, and the answer never comes, and what happens? You become discouraged. That's a problem. You become discouraged. On the other hand, you might pray for something, and pray and pray, and you watch and watch, and you know what? The exceeding abundant thing happens, and there's things beyond your expectation that God does, and you might get puffed up. You might get proud. You might say, you know what? God's blessing me. There's two problems, discouragement and pride. But if you always pray with thanksgiving, it will deal with discouragement and it will deal with pride. You see, if you pray for something and you watch for it, but you never see it coming, you will get discouraged unless you give thanks to God. And if you're always thanking God for what he has done and for who he is, those things that you want and you haven't got them aren't the biggest focus on your heart and mind. You're still rejoicing in God. So rather than being despondent at the things you don't have, you're rejoicing in the things that God has done for you and who he is. It cures discouragement. Also, it cures pride. Because if you pray with thanksgiving, you can never say that you've done it. You have to acknowledge that the Lord has done it. Let me give you an example. Turn to if you wish, but I'll read it now. It's 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And here's what it says. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? And what that verse is saying is, everything that you have, you have been given. It's been given to you. So why would you boast in it? Why would you be all puffed up and proud over something that you haven't even done that's been given to you? Like in the other passage that we're familiar with, Ephesians 2:8, saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. None of us can boast in our salvation. None of us can boast that we've saved ourselves. None of us can boast actually in anything. Whatever you have, you can only give thanks to God that he gave it to you. And how can you be proud then of that which you haven't done yourself? So, Scripture says, pray and watch in the same with thanksgiving, withal praying also for us. And here's the apostle making a request right now. And he says, when you're praying, pray for us that God, verse 3, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And what Paul is saying there is, pray for our ministry. Pray that God would open doors. Pray that God would give utterance to speak. Pray that God would give the increase, and that we would speak in a way which is becoming of the glory of God. Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Don't forget about that. Pray for the widespread success of the kingdom of God, that men and women here and there would be saved, that men and women would be given power and ability and opportunity and wisdom to go out and see people won for Christ by their speaking the truth. Suppose Paul there was an apostle, and he's specifically asking prayer as the one God called to be an apostle and to be a missionary in those days. Everybody has their call, and I would certainly value your prayer that you would take even those words in your heart, and you pray that God would open doors, that God would enable me to speak as I ought to speak with the mysteries of the things of God, of the gospel. Pray for yourselves, pray for one another, that we would indeed be the salt of the earth as we ought to be. So, whether in season, out of season, good times, bad times, one thing we ought to always do, no matter what generation you live in, is continue in prayer. The second thing is found in verse 5. That's the word walk. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, when the apostle speaks here about walking, hardly needs to be said, but he's obviously not talking about how you transport yourself by foot. He's not talking about how you strut around the place. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He's talking about your conduct, your walk in life, the way you conduct yourselves in this world. All right? Think about that word conduct. Conduct yourself in wisdom. If you go back with me, we're in Colossians, and if you just go back to the book of Ephesians, so just back literally a couple of books there, two books, in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a great verse to take to heart tonight, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And here's what is said here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, so Paul's speaking again here, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and here's what he beseeches you for, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now what that means is vocation is your call. Walk worthy of your call. You are a believer. You are raised with Christ. Walk worthy of your position, of your call. Let's be honest, if you're in the royal family, there is a way that you ought to walk and a way you ought to behave yourself because of your calling. There's a way to conduct yourself. And men and women, we are part of the royal household of God. Therefore, walk in a way which is appropriate. Let's read on here, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith you are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, so on and so forth. Men and women, there's an exhortation. You conduct yourself, you walk in a way which is worthy of the name of a Christian, follower of Christ. Now don't, by your walk, give men and women an opportunity to scorn Christ, or to scorn the gospel, or to scorn Christianity. So let's go back to our text, Colossians 4. Colossians 4 and the verse 5. Walk, So conduct yourself. And there's a wee description that follows here. Walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. And so that means conduct yourself wisely, believer. Don't live like a fool. That's the idea. Don't live like a fool. I want to say something. You see, foolishness. Foolishness and ungodliness, the same thing. Foolishness is part of the fall of humanity. God did not make anybody foolish in the sense that he did not ordain it that men should be fools. That's the idea. It's not the will of God for you to be foolish. Foolish men and women is a result of the fall. It's a malfunctioning in the part of man. And that's why the Lord exhorts us here. Walk in wisdom. Don't be foolish. And men and women, let me encourage you, because the Lord doesn't only exhort you to walk in wisdom, but he offers you wisdom. Remember that great text in James 1 in the verse 5? Where it says there, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. The Lord says you ask for wisdom. And I love that text, because the most of us, we can say with honesty, I'm a candidate for that prayer. The Lord says, if any man lack wisdom, if you lack wisdom, this text is for you. It's for you. And you go to God and you say, yes, I do lack wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. For I know it's your desire that I would walk wisely. And so pray that God indeed would give you wisdom every day. Make the right decisions in everything you do, to give you discernment, to give you sense, to give you just wisdom. And don't be a cause for people ridiculing the gospel of Christ. I'm saying there's a person there, a Christian, but it's a clean fool. Never good. But rather you pray that God would help you to be an ambassador for Christianity. So verse 5, it says, walk in wisdom. And by the way, we'll always make mistakes. We'll always do dumb things because we are fallen. But even when that happens, pray that God gives you wisdom to deal with your foolish things in the past or present or even future. Walk in wisdom. But look at what the rest of the verse says. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That's very specific. Walk in wisdom to them that are without. Now, what does that mean? Those that are without is a reference, I take it at least, to be a reference to those who are without or outside the covenant family. Those who are not believers. Those who are not Christians. Walk wisely before the unbeliever. And therein maintain your testimony and your representation of the gospel of God. Remember that text? We looked at that a long, long time ago in our prayer meetings. To be as wise as serpents, yet as gentle as doves. There's the balance. I'm going to have to stop. Fred, could you get me a glass of water, please? I would really, really appreciate that. Thank you very much. That text where it says, be as wise as serpents, yet as gentle as doves. There's a lovely balance. You're not overly harsh, or you're not cowardly soft, but you're both. There's wise. There's wisdom. And it's gracious wisdom. That's very important. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Is it not wrong, you might say? If the text says here to walk wisely just before them that are outside, those that are unbelievers, is that not a little bit hypocritical? Is that not just trying to put on a show before men and women? Thank you very much. I'll be making the rest of you thirsty. Is that not just putting on a show? It's not wrong to put on a show to people. Well, let me tell you, this text is not asking anybody to put on a show. It's asking you to be like this. Not put on an act, but to be like this. Walk in wisdom. It doesn't say put on a show of wisdom toward them that are without, but be wise. You see, I suppose the text is saying, try and put it in as clear a fashion as possible, put your best foot forward permanently. Permanently. Whether you're, as the hymn we sang earlier on said, in the home or out in the highways and the byways or no matter where you are, you try your best at all times. Try and deal with your sin. The phrase, letting your hair down and just letting everything go and giving off. And that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying, always be wise before certainly those who are unconverted, but also before those who are converted. Obviously, that's implied here. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. And then it goes on to say, redeeming the time. How do you walk wisely? Well, part of your walking wisely is to redeem every single moment. Make every moment count for the Lord. Whatever you're doing, there and then, do the best you can and do it to the glory of God and seek the Lord while you're doing it. That's the idea. Some people will say, I'm too young to serve God. Some people will say, I'm too old to serve God. And they'll never serve God because they're too young or too old. Rather, the Bible says, redeem the time. Doesn't matter what age you are. Doesn't matter if you've missed your life of opportunities. Doesn't matter if you think all your opportunities are yet ahead of you. The Bible never uses that kind of language. It says, take the moment that you have now and live it wisely and well. Do it to the glory of God, to the best of your ability. So no matter what you're doing, let's take tonight, for example, every single moment that you sit in here, there's a word mentioned from the pulpit. Try to get as much as you can. Understand as much as you can. Try to get as much as you can as we come to time of prayer. Pray yourself. Pray audibly, inaudibly, but do something. Don't let time slip by and accomplish nothing. There's a man, it's quite a character, but he says his little phrase, and he says, live like lightning. Live like lightning. And what he means there is this: lightning only strikes once, but when it strikes, it does a good job. All right, it's pretty bold, it's pretty effective. And that's the idea. You and I, we only strike once. We've only got one life. No matter how many years it lasts, when lightning strikes, it's for a brief moment of time, but there's a little duration. You and I, our lives are significantly longer than a bolt of lightning. Nevertheless, we'll only strike once. So do it well. This is how you live wisely. Time is like sand, men and women. Sorry to depress you, but it's a depressing thought I often have. It's times like sand. You can't hold sand. You can't get it. If someone was to put 3 buckets of sand into my hands, it wouldn't matter how much sand you put in, I couldn't hold it. It always slips through my fingers, slips through my hands. I can't hold it. And time's the same. It marches on. Marches on. I can't do anything about that. The only thing I can do is use every moment to the best of my ability as God gives grace. So, number 1, continue in prayer. Number 2, walk in wisdom. And number 3, regardless to the generation in which you live, while the tide is in or tide of blessing is out, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Here's your conversation now. Your conversation. You see, men and women, communication or speech, talking to one another, communication is a massive, massive part of our life. And you know, it might just do you well to sit down and just think to yourself how huge communication is to your life. There's not a day goes by where you don't use communication of some description. It might be verbal on the phone, verbal face-to-face. It might be conversation online or by text or whatever, but you're continually using communications. We use it every day. And have we really ever sat down and considered how much we need to be schooled on our communication that's used so, so much? Our ability, by the way, to communicate is one of the things that sets humanity apart from every other creature on planet Earth. There's no other creature has the ability like humans do to communicate one with the other. And how we ought to be schooled on how we communicate. And verse 6 gives us a couple of rules And if they get these two rules, I think the rest might fall into line. Verse 6. Let your speech be always with, number one, grace. Grace. Graceful speaking. Comely speaking. Attractive speaking. That's the idea. You see, your gift, your God-given gift to communicate, your God-given gift to articulate sound and speak your mind isn't just for you to spill your guts to everybody every time you see them. It's not just a vent for you to get rid of everything that's in your head. That's not what communication's for. Your communication is there as a gift of God, as an intelligent being, to use it wisely and well. Let it be with grace. Let it be comely. Let it be attractive. And that takes work and effort. You see, so often when we enter into communication, we just blurt out the first thing that comes to our mind. And that's a poor use of our communication. This takes work and takes effort. Think about our conversation. Pray about our conversation. Let's work at this. It needs work. Let our speech be above reproach. And in many ways, the idea of this text is to have speech always, not occasionally, but at home, outside, wherever you are, always, may your speech be always with grace. And if your speech is always with grace, that'd be a very attractive thing. You would want to hear more. If someone always talks with grace, you'll be interested in talking to them all the time. You'll be interested in wanting more of their conversation. So, let your speech be always gracious, graceful, comely, attractive. Then he goes on to say, seasoned with salt. May your speech be seasoned with salt. What does that mean? Well, the idea of seasoning something with salt, it's to stop rottenness, to avoid decay and decomposing of the food. And it makes your food more flavorsome. It's got like a double action. That's what salt does. It stops it from getting bad and makes it flavorsome. I read a guy, just made me laugh. He said, Or speech should be like salty chips. When you eat salty chips, you always want something more. You want more than salty chips, and you always want a refreshing drink to go with it. And what he was saying was simply this, that or speech should give people an appetite for the refreshment of the Holy Ghost, to have more of God. And that's very much the idea here. May your speech be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And people actually are taken by our conversation. It's not like the oil dirt of the world. You go on to the radio and the conversation is just, it's just sickening. It's nauseating a lot of the time. It's just pumped full of vain, frivolous dribble. That's the truth. It depends who you listen to right enough, but most of the things are like that. Lots of things in TV are like that. It's just dribble. It really, really is. And it's hard to listen to. But oh, for our speech to be full of grace and seasoned with salt, and people see this is different. This is God. This is someone who is touched by the Lord. And here's the point, verse 6. If your speech be always with grace and season with salt, then, it says there, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. How you ought to answer every man. I want you to think about that. Because sometimes people read that text, that ye may know how to answer every man, and they think that's a reference to apologetics or theology. It's not. Here's how you answer every man with grace, seasoned with salt. So whether you're intelligent or unintelligent, this is how you answer people. With grace and the seasoned with salt conversation. That is a great witness for God, and it pleases the Lord. And I tell you, it would be refreshing amongst the people of God if we were able to exercise that with absolute excellence. So, just to close then. Whether in season or out of season. Whether the tide of blessing is high or the tide of blessing is low. Whatever generation you live, whatever your circumstances are, wherever you may be on this globe, believe are three things, no matter who you are, three things you ought to do. Continue in prayer. Walk in wisdom. And may your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. We'll leave it there tonight. Let's take our hymn books.